Good to see everyone here this morning. We in the teen class this morning actually talked about the Lord's Supper and looked at some of those passages. And as we are supposed to take of it in that worthy manner, think about those things, discern his death, his body, certainly helps to have those passages read, to be thinking about them and dwelling on them. And it's such a joy to be with you, to be able to partake of that communion and being in fellowship together. Because of Christ and his sacrifice, his shed blood on the cross for our sins. We need not take that for granted. Every time we come together on the first day of the week, it's a blessing. It's a privilege. And so it was great to be able to participate in that with you. It's good to see all out this morning and their minds set on spiritual things. We certainly know that you could be elsewhere, and we fail to mention that sometimes. We know that we are commanded to be together on the first day of the week. But that's part of a sacrifice. We're living sacrifices before God. And there are things that we give up to devote our lives wholly to him and to fulfill his commandments. And so I commend you for that, being here this morning. In the start of our lesson, I want to go over a few points. So just bear with me and listen as we get into the lesson. All of these things have a connection getting into the lesson. On January 29th, 1919, the 18th Amendment was ratified. And what that amendment was the prohibition of the manufacture, transportation, and sale of intoxicating liquor. We know of that as the prohibition, and this made a lot of people angry. No one wanted to submit to that with regard to those who cherished this alcoholic beverage. So as a result, there was the illegal manufacture and transportation of the intoxicants called bootlegging. There were drinking spots called speakeasies that were illegal. And then the rise of the gang violence and the bootlegging and the distributing of these things, it all contributed to the repeal of the 18th Amendment and the 21st Amendment. And so alcohol was made legal again. We fast forward to today in the 21st century, and it's prevalent. We see it everywhere. It's available at sporting events. It's available at gas stations. Even if you have a dry county, you can have a liquor store across the street, technically, in the other city or the other county, and it's readily available. Even to minors are able to find these things and participate in these things. In July of 1925, a teacher by the name of John T. Scopes went to a trial for teaching evolution over creation in a public school. This violated a law that was made shortly after in Tennessee that made it a misdemeanor, punishable, to teach any theory that denies the story of divine creation of man as taught in the Bible, and to teach instead that man has descended from a lower order of animals. And in fact, he was found guilty of violating such a law. We fast forward to the 21st century and we see that evolution is taught as fact in the schools and creation can't be taught. Teachers are fired for getting into that and they are ultimately punished for getting into that. My brother is a high school history teacher and he has spiritual conversations with individuals in his class from time to time because he's a Christian and he's doing his duty and that's something that interests him. That's something that's important to him. But he has to watch his step because if he goes too far into it and if he oversteps his boundaries that the school system has set, he can lose his job. How terrible it is that we have come to that. In the 1950s and before then, and a little bit after, on TV there was a censorship that prohibited any kind of immorality. You didn't hear profanity, you didn't hear about sex, you didn't see sex scenes and other immoral activities. In fact, if you see a scene where husband and wife are in their bedroom, there are two separate beds. If they're sitting on the same bed, one has to have their feet on the floor. And you see that in the old TV shows. But now, most shows emphasize these things that were prohibited. You have shows like Modern Family that glorifies adultery and glorifies homosexuality. And you have shows that have titles like Sex and the City. What they do is glorify these things. They praise these things, promiscuity, homosexuality, adultery, drinking, drugs, language, and the like. You just flip on the TV and your mind is filled with immorality. Getting a little more serious. In 1973, Roe v. Wade made a decision in that court that allowed abortion in the United States. Since 1973, 54,559,615 human beings have been murdered due to abortion. I want to put that into perspective. There's a little thing we like to call the Holocaust that happened with Nazi Germany exterminating or attempting to exterminate Jews and many other facets of society. And in that time frame of the Holocaust, we recognized so many individuals perished in the hands of Nazi Germany. Now, abortion, in the time frame of that, in the mathematics that are taken into consideration, about 1.2 million abortions happen per year. That's 1.2 million lives that are ended at the hands of their own mothers. If we add that up in the time frame of the Holocaust, if we put all of those numbers together, in the same time frame, there's about 1.3 million more murders in the U.S. during that same amount of time as there was during the Holocaust. We call ourselves a Christian nation. We call ourselves a moral nation. But this has become socially accepted as a woman's right to kill. And then, of course, just recently, in 2015, the Supreme Court ruled that gay marriage was legal in all states. What do these have in common? Well, it's just a few points that we could go into many other points about the immorality of this nation and the downfall of morality. A land that we live in, and I want to emphasize that America is not the only land that's like this. We see immorality rampant throughout the world. Not how God intended it to be, but as man has free will, they will choose to do wrong. And we have to be in the middle of it all. Not participating in it, but having it around us, influencing us if we're not careful. And so what I want to talk about this morning and ask the question, we're in this world full of immorality. Many things that we even left out that we could have added that shows the immorality in this land. How in the world are we supposed to raise godly children in such an ungodly world? How are we supposed to raise children who have a reverence toward their Creator? How are we supposed to point them in that direction where they're fulfilling the purpose that they were created for, to fear God and keep His commandments, if everyone else in the world is saying that's not our purpose? If everything else is contrary to what we read of in the Holy Script, how do we do it? It's a troubling question. My brother and his wife are looking to have children, and it's something that he says that it is scary about. Trying to imagine how he's going to raise a child and the way he should go in a world that has gone the complete opposite direction. And it's a troubling thing to think about. But I want to assure you and comfort you with the fact that God has given us the exact format and design of parenting and of the family that ensures us this possibility and very real probability of being able to raise godly children in an ungodly world. But we have to look at the standard. I want us to understand that although that sounded so terrible, and indeed it was, and all of those points and many more we could add to it are so prevalent in this nation and in the world, it's nothing new. There are different forms of evil. There are different appearances of evil with regard to the technology that has transformed and the different facets of society that are changing because people don't want to conform to God's standard, but their own that they have created in themselves. But the writer of Ecclesiastes, with all his wisdom, said, "That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there's nothing new under the sun." You just think about it. In Genesis 4, we see the first murder. Cain murdered Abel for offering a more excellent sacrifice to God. Doing what God wanted him to do, so he killed him. We think about the terrible nature of abortion, and truly it is. And then we look in Scripture and we recognize that the Israelites had to deal with the temptation of offering up children to the false god Molech, passing them through the fire. God condemned such a thing, but it was prevalent in the pagan society. In Genesis 6, not long after the creation time, of course we see the chapters, but the years still weren't as long in the grand scheme of things. God saw that every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. There's so many more examples that we could go into. If you just think about the church of Ephesus and the church of Corinth, they had to deal with the pagan society and worshiping false gods. And in fact, Corinthians were admonished for sexual immorality, an act that was considered worship to some of those false gods. And so we need to understand that God has always given instruction on parenting. He's always been clear about how to raise godly children, even when immorality is rampant among us. That comes in Scripture. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And so as it is living and active, it continues to this day. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16 says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped to every good work. That remains true. We can rest assured knowing that God has not neglected us the need of an inspired and divine book of parenting right before us. We know there are many different books out in the world. Philosophers write and give their opinions and show their research on different aspects of parenting and the different ways they can approach it. Different kinds of discipline. Maybe discipline isn't good. Maybe we should instead reward the child for doing good so that he continues to want to do good. And all of those things come from the minds of man. We need to do away with those as our source of parenting, as our dependency is on those things, and turn it to the Word of God. There's no way you can raise a godly child in an ungodly world if you don't use the godly book, which God supplied to us to do such a thing. So we start at the home. When we look in Scripture, we recognize the oldest institution as marriage. And when we look at the purpose of marriage in part, we see that children come out of marriage. Genesis 2 and verse 21, the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam and he slept. He took one of his ribs and closed up its flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into woman and he brought her to man. Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife and they shall become one flesh." One flesh, of course, has that implication of the sexual relationship that is only sanctified and only acceptable in marriage. Hebrews 13 says that the marriage bed is undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Chapter 1 and verse 27, it says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. So out of marriage comes children. That's the start. If you ever want to learn of the process of something or the design for something, the purpose for something, you always go back to the beginning. You can find it there. When Jesus in Matthew 19 is disputing with those scribes and Pharisees about this concept of divorce, he goes back to the beginning and says, in the beginning it was not so. Was not God's plan for divorce to occur? He wanted man and woman to join together for eternity, and a union that is the most intimate relationship that we can have physically. A blessed institution that is the oldest we know. I want to impress you with the fact that a child's initial thought, an impression of who God is, of what His purpose is in relation with His Creator, it comes directly from His parents. We should tremble at that. Those who are planning on and looking forward to that blessing of children, or those who already have children, should fear God and fear this concept that your children know God, and their very initial impression from you, how they see you acting, how they see their mom and dad communing with each other. So we understand in Proverbs 22:6 that we are to train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And that starts with this institution of marriage. And it's going to allow this child to be trained in that way he should go if the marriage is following this fundamental construct which God designed it with. I want you to go to 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, and in verse 3, to see what I'm talking about. There is a way in which the man and the woman are to live together in love and in unity and fulfilling their roles God has given them. 1 Corinthians 11, 3, Paul says, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. And so he brings about this concept of authority. Christ is head of man. He's over man. Man is under him. He is subject to him. And he gives that same concept with the woman to the man. The man is the head of the woman. And when a child understands this, when he sees this happening, when he sees a woman subject to the man and the marriage and recognizes the goodness and purity, it allows him to understand something about God and appreciate something about God. Ephesians chapter 5 gives this example of Christ being the bridegroom and the church being the bride. And so we see some principles of marriage in this chapter. In chapter 5 and verse 24, it says, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. So as our goal is to raise godly children in an ungodly world, we want them to eventually be citizens of the kingdom of God, which is His church. And as a child of His, as a created being, created for good works, as a Christian, and even as a creation beforehand that is created to fear God and keep His commandments, they are to subject themselves, submit themselves to Christ in His authority. There's a correlation with that in the husband and wife relationship. When a child sees a wife rebelling against the husband, not showing respect, not submitting to his authority, and fulfilling her role as a wife, as it is seen in Scripture, how do we expect the children to be submissive to God, or even to be submissive to the father who has the authority in the house? It's not going to happen, and we can't expect it to happen. But we also need to understand this concept of authority and this concept of submission is not oppressive. In verse 25, it says, husbands, love your wives, just as also Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So we know the instruction given to husbands in 1 Peter 3:7 to dwell with the wives as being heirs together of the grace of life. They treat them as the weaker vessel. They treat them with love and respect. And with that value that is in them, they are a soul. They are a fellow heir of the grace of life. Men can't use this and hang it over their heads. They need to dwell with their wives in this way that is acceptable and good to God, that shows the child that authority is not oppressive, it's helpful. Society defiles itself with the reversal of these roles. We see the feminist movement and suggest that this Bible plan and this Bible role of the woman is oppressive and wrong, but it's pure, it's good, and it's how it's designed. And when things go contrary to their design, it doesn't work as it should. A properly functioned marriage transitions the value of a child perceives in his father's and mother's instruction. A husband loves a wife, and so as he guides her, as he protects her, as he leads her, as he is the head of the wife, the head of the family, he's doing so looking out for her own good. And so his explanations, his commands, his suggestions, they are to be for her benefit. It's positive, it's good, it's not oppressive. When the mother views it as such, or when the father abuses his authority, all of a sudden the child gets this mixed view of his own life and his relationship to God. Proverbs 1, 8 through 9 says, "Hear the instruction of your father. Do not forsake the law of your mother, for they will be a graceful ornament on your head and chains about your neck." Good things. We're not to roll our eyes at our parents' instruction and their suggestions and their wisdom. We're supposed to recognize them as valuable. Just as the husband recognizes the value in the wife and the wife to the husband and his love for her and leading her in the right direction. That all transitions to the kid. That all shows the kid about this whole design, not of just the marriage, but of individuals to their God, because he is one with authority and we must follow it. But it's something that isn't oppressive. It's something that's helpful. The wisdom coming from a father or a mother needs to be seen by the child as something that will value their lives, that will allow them to continue in the way that they were designed to continue. It only works if a marriage is working as it should work. And so we have the instruction from the father and the mother that is seen as valuable. In Ephesians, the 6th chapter, in verse 1, we see the instruction given to children. And I want you to note something here, because the world gets this mix up, and you see it in the philosophy in the books of parenting. Ephesians 6, 1 says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth." But sometimes parents, in commanding their children to do something, expecting them to do it, fall into this concept that they shouldn't have to do it. Sometimes the kids can choose what they want to do, and that's good. That's their right. Let them be independent in that sense. And independence is good in some sense, but not in disobeying the direct commands of your parents. Parents need to recognize that children have no reasonable motive for disobedience, save for that ungodly instruction from some parents who aren't doing as they should. It's a disservice to the child when parents yield to their commands. They're not in charge. You're in charge. That's how God designed it. He didn't say, "Parents, obey your children in the Lord, for this is right." They don't know the direction to go in. You are supposed to raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, which is where we get to verse 4. "Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." I want to emphasize that the fathers are the primary instructors in their child's lives. The father is the head of the wife. The father is the head of the family. And he is to instruct the children. So many times these days, a father will go off to work providing for his family financially. 1 Timothy 5:8 tells us that that is certainly something that is needed, and those who neglect such are terrible. But that's not your most important role as a father. Your most important role as a father is to make sure your kid gets to heaven. That's what you're there for. That's what a father is to be. We talk about good fathering. This man is a good father. What values do we have? It's great if you're feeding your child, if you're providing for her or him financially. You're supposed to do that. But what if you're neglecting their spirit, their soul, their whole purpose? Their body's going to decay and move on. But what are you training them for this life or the next life? Matthew, the 6th chapter, says, "Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy. Thieves do not break and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And that goes for a father or a mother training up their child. What are you training them for? This temporal life, which is but a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away, or so that they can get to heaven and spend eternity with eternal life with their spiritual father in heaven? But I don't want to neglect the responsibility of the mother as well. Proverbs 31 speaks about a virtuous wife. We can read that to show how mothers and wives are supposed to be. A virtuous woman, and in verse 26 it says, she opens her mouth with wisdom. On her tongue is the law of kindness. She teaches. She directs children. Titus 2 speaks of the wives and the mothers as homemakers. They take care of the things of the home. That's their priority. That's the true pinnacle of their value. It's not saying they can't work, but you can't neglect being a homemaker. And part of that is while dad's away working and providing for the family, the mother's there teaching and watching over and leading and directing. In fact, if you want to turn to 2 Timothy, the first chapter, we see a very important character in Bible history and how he was taught. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 3, Paul writes to Timothy, "I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm persuaded is in you also." Fast forward to the third chapter of 2 Timothy in verse 14. He said, "You must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing whom you have learned them, from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." How did Timothy learn? And Timothy was a great man of faith who did much for the kingdom of God, being a preacher of that holy message of life and salvation. Started with his grandmother and his mother. Some of the best teachers we'll know are women, especially to the children. They can relate to them in a better way. That's how mothers are. There's the value of a mother being with a child. But as we turn to Deuteronomy 6, we go back to this whole concept of the duty and responsibility of the father. And you will be held accountable in the judgment on how you raised your kid. In verse 6 of Deuteronomy 6, Moses giving commands about these laws. He says, "These words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." When do I teach my child? Every day, all day, any opportunity that you find. When you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. And what he's saying is there are opportunities throughout the day where you can say, "Hey, look at this." Make a spiritual application. They come home from school confused about something they learned in class that day or about something that their friends are doing and participating in and talking about, and they wonder, where do they stand in all of this? What a parent is to do, what a father is to do, is teach them in the way of righteousness. At all facets of life, there are going to be opportunities that arise for teaching. And a good father is separated from a bad father by whether or not you take that opportunity and train up that child in the way he should go. Continuing on in verse 20, he tells us, "When your son asks you in time to come, saying, 'What is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord God has commanded you?' You shall say to your son, 'We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. The Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. Then he brought us out from there that he might bring us in to give us the land of which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all the statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. In other words, teach them that he is our God. He created us. He's provided for us. He loves us. He sacrificed for us. That's why we serve him. First John, he tells us, we love God, not that we first loved him, but that he first loved us and sent his son to die on the cross for us. We are created to fear God and keep his commandments. And we often hear the phrase, you do it because I said to do it, and there's legitimacy to that. What else are you going to add? Why do you do it because your parents said to do it? Because God said, obey your parents. It always points to God. And so when mom and dad are gone, when you're not with your child, how do you know they're going to do right? How do you ensure their integrity? You teach them to live before God in holy reverence, godly fear. Because when mom and dad aren't there, God is, always. My dad was giving me an example in teaching on parenting, certainly. Not being a parent, I wanted to get some wisdom from him, perhaps discuss some of these things before I taught this lesson. And he told me and gave me an example. One of the reasons growing up, he didn't fall into the mistake of sexual immorality. And it was prevalent among him, as it is in any culture, as it is in America, growing up and going to school. It's everywhere. It's a badge of honor for men and women to wear. Said one of the reasons for that and his success in that was because he was taught that that's a sin against God. What did Joseph say? He said, how could I do this great evil before God? Mom and dad aren't going to be there in that situation. They're not going to be there always in your life. You can't hover over your child. That's called helicopter parenting. You can't always do it. It's impossible. One of these days, they're going to be by themselves. And how do you ensure that they're going to do what is right? Joshua said in verse 20, 15 of chapter 24, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's what it all points to. That's the direction that you give your child. You're not God. You're his parent teaching him or her to serve God. That's how parenting becomes successful. That's the only way to raise a godly children, a child in an ungodly world. But always, as with everything, things don't always go as they're supposed to go, and your child is not always going to see the value in your instruction and suggestions, so they're going to rebel. And what do you do when they rebel? You discipline them. That's not going to be in most of the parenting books. I took an introduction to psychology class at the community college in Fort Worth. And it blew my mind, these ideas that these philosophers come up with. It's more effective to give a child a prize when he does good because he's going to want that prize, so he's not going to do bad. When they do bad, I don't know, what do? You take the prize away? Okay. What does God say? What does God say is an effective act that will ensure them to understand what they did was wrong? It's discipline. It's a physical action. I'm not just talking about telling them you've done wrong, but disciplining them for it. And what the society will show you is that this is oppressive. This is bad. You are abusing that child. God doesn't think so. Verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 12, writing to these Hebrew Christians, after this great hall of faith that he mentioned and all the things they went through that were terrible, and difficult and hard and required strong faith. God says, by inspiration in chapter 12 and verse 5, you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as with sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For the Lord, whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. In other words, when a father decides to neglect their child of discipline, It's as if the child doesn't even have a father who loves them. It says, furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us. We paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Notice in verse 11, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful, supposed to be. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. God chastens his children because he loves them. And what chastening does is show perspective. It shows what you've done maybe is wrong, or even when you're doing right and you're disciplined, you recognize that I need to look toward the goal. I need to value those things which are most valuable and look toward those things. It produces the peaceable fruit of righteousness. It allows us to partake of his holiness. If he didn't chasten us, we would have no hope. It's the same thing as a physical father to a physical son or daughter. We see it throughout Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Chapter 22 and verse 15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. Proverbs 23 and verse 13, do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat with him a rod and deliver his soul from hell. Proverbs 29 and verse 15, the rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Sparing the rod neglects the child. It spoils the child. It doesn't prepare him to live for God. That's the complete opposite of what the world will tell you. But God, the creator of everything, who defines everything, who makes the rules that always work, says you need to discipline your child. I want to show an example of what a lack of discipline does. In 1 Samuel, there is a priest by the name of Levi, and he had some sons that served as priests as well. But these sons were not doing as they were supposed to be doing. They were insubordinate. They were rebellious. In verse 12 of 1 Samuel 2, it says, the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. In verse 17, after treating the sacrifice in a way that is wrong, it says, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Notice in verse 22 what Eli heard about and what he did. Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So he said to them, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? So Eli did something great, and he said some things that needed to be said. But notice, nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father because the Lord desired to kill them. We skip ahead to the third chapter, and in verse 11, a prophecy was made against Eli and his sons, a promise of the Lord. In verse 11, the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears will tingle. And that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them. I thought Eli did something. I thought Eli took action, and he did in a sense. But when that didn't work, when the sons were still rebellious, he stopped. And as such, they died. God killed them for their disobedience, for their rebellion. He promised Eli in verse 14, therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. And his sons later on died as God promised. Why? He didn't restrain them. I don't know what his motives were, why he did not restrain them. If he was thinking, I don't want them to resent me. I don't want to hurt their feelings. I don't want to cause them any physical pain. But when it came down to it, it was negligence, and they died because he didn't do as a father should do. Certainly the guilt and the sin of a son shall be upon the son, of a father shall be upon the father. There is no inheritance of sin. But Eli neglected his duty, and it says, as such, he sinned in doing so. A child without discipline is doomed. That's not how it's supposed to work. A proper home has instruction and discipline, and it is sorely needed for all children. They deserve discipline, not because I'm saying that they deserve to be hid or made uncomfortable. They deserve it because they need it, and it's a good thing. You wouldn't withhold from your child a gift that they enjoy, fun and joy, as a child should have and live for. Why would you neglect then this great need of discipline and direction? Many things hang in the balance as we raise children. They need to fear God and keep His commandments for their own good, for the good of your family, for the good of the father and the mother who are supposed to raise them in that way. But I'll tell you, even more hangs in the balance. So as we draw our lesson to a close, the last point I want to make is that they're needed. It's not a suggestion. Raise your child up in the way he should go. You can do it if you want. You can follow this plan of parenting and this holy scripture if you want, but you can do something else. It's a must. It's a command, and it's needed for many reasons, some of which we see in Judges, the second chapter. Judges chapter 2 in verse 7 says, "The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, and had need of all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. They buried him with the borders of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres, in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gash. When all the generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them." That's natural. That happens. It's a cycle of life. People die, the next generation rises. The children who were once guided by their parents all of a sudden become parents themselves who guide their children, who lead in countries, who lead in nations, who lead in the church. But notice here, that other generation that arose after them, they did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. They bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. He delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, they were greatly distressed. What caused that? As we said before, they're guilty of their own sin and disobedience. But where did it originate? Did their parents teach them? Did they bring them up to do what was right in the sight of God? The parenting affects the child, and that also affects the future of God's nation, of the nation of America, of any other nation, because people make up the society, and their values come with it and define who that society is. The children who are sitting in the pews now that have parents or grandparents who are in charge of leading them spiritually, they're going to be grown one day. They're going to be serving at the table. They're going to be leading the songs. They're going to be praying the prayers if you raise them to do so. What happens if a child is neglected by their parents because they don't teach them the ways of the Lord? They're not going to be a Christian. They're not going to be in the church. There's a famous quote given by President Reagan. He said, "Freedom is never more than one generation away from extinction." We didn't pass it to our children in the bloodstream. It must be fought for, protected, and handed on for them to do the same. Or one day we will spend our sunset years telling our children and our children's children what it was once like in the United States where men were free. That same principle follows in the church. You don't inherit salvation, except for becoming a child of God through your own submission and faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith doesn't come from the blood of the parents. It comes from their instruction. It comes from their love. It comes from teaching them the word of God, which produces faith. It comes from disciplining them when they don't do what's right. We can't make the mistake of assuming that our children are going to be faithful just because we're faithful. Maybe part of the reason you're faithful today, I know certainly a huge part of it for me, is my parents taught me. And I don't take that for granted as some would. Being raised in the church only to neglect God and your service to Him, and to take everything for granted that you have and you're blessed with and go into the world. They trained me up in the way I should go, and I'm serving God. And part of that goes to their ability and willingness to train up their child in the way they should go. Are you going to do this? Are you going to make sure you're watching over your child, not just physically, but spiritually, most importantly? It's up to the parents to guide them. Using the holy parenting book, the Word of God, train up a child in the way he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from it. If you're here this morning and you have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord, we offer you that invitation this morning. You don't want to leave this place without taking that step. That's the only hope that you have. And if you reject the one who died for you, there's no other sacrifice. You're not going to find salvation in any other facet of life. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Take that step this morning. If you have obeyed the gospel, but have fallen short in some way or fashion, you need encouragement. You need the prayers of us who love you. Take advantage of this opportunity as well, as we stand and sing the song of invitation.